The scripture reading tonight comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation to our sin, not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Thank you, Brother Roger. The singing has been really terrific all week long, hasn't it? You have good singing here. You have good singers here, for one thing, and you have some good song leaders. And that's a blessing, and it's a special blessing for a gospel meeting like this. I'm delighted tonight to see some friends from Newkirk, and one brother even from Ponca City, Brother Wayne Bass. He's only 96. I don't know that he ought to be out this late, but anyway, he's here. And we're delighted to have those people here. And I thought when I saw them all, look, they think so much of me. And then I came in, I started talking to them. They said, no, the reason why we came is because this church has always been so good to support the meeting in Newkirk. And so they thought they'd do them a return the favor, you see. It wasn't me. Oh, well. It felt good for a little bit. Now, I told you in the beginning, this series of lessons that this church planned, it really excited me. And as I got into them, and as I began to prepare with them, and began to work some of those ideas and those themes and the passages that go with them, I began to see this is all connected, and it builds on itself. And so I told you Sunday, it's going to get better. And I hope you think that it has got better every time. And so tonight, it's going to be even better. But it isn't going to be anything compared to tomorrow night. Now, I want you to be here. If you can at all, be here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We'll all be dancing tomorrow. No, I didn't do that. There was a knock on the door of our home. And when I went to the door, a man was standing there that I didn't recognize. But I did notice that he was parked out in front of our house, which was illegal because it was a truck route. And I didn't warn him because I assumed he was one of those many bill collectors that plagued my mother and father in those days. And I thought to myself, well, if he gets a ticket, it serves him right. Well, it wasn't long until I learned that this stranger was not a bill collector. He was an angel. He was a messenger from God. Actually, he was the new preacher for the church there in Augusta. And that's where my aunt and uncle were members. And they had asked him to visit my parents. Now, my aunt was my mother's sister. And my uncle was my father's brother. And so he had come to meet my parents and to try to interest them in a study of the gospel. And somehow he succeeded. And it wasn't long until he was having regular Bible studies in our home. Now, if you had known the things that had gone on in that home and in the houses that I grew up in, you'd be surprised too that there was a Bible study going on there. But we had Bible studies every week. And then my mother was baptized. And my father rededicated his life to the Lord. He'd been baptized many years before as a young person out here in Oklahoma. And then my two older brothers, they soon made the decision to be baptized. And we were all having worship. We were going to worship together. I had grown up with very little religious training. We were, as I mentioned the other day, they sent us off to Sunday school. But I remember visiting an aunt and uncle here in Oklahoma, down around Hinton and Anadarko in that area. And my aunt and uncle were faithful Christians. And I can remember just sitting there in awe. I didn't know what they were doing. They bowed their heads at the table and they had a prayer. And then he went to church. And they went to church a lot. They not only went to Sunday school, they also went to worship, and then they went back that night and Wednesday night. And if there was a gospel meeting, they went every night. And so I thought, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. But it wasn't that way in the house, in the home that I grew up in. And my little sister was too young at that time when Brother Montgomery was first coming to our home. She was too young to be obedient to the gospel. But I was getting into my early teenage years, and I was just beginning to learn how pleasurable sin can really be. But as we studied the Word of God week after week, an awareness of my being lost before God began to grow in my heart. And it wasn't long until I was struggling, knowing what I needed to do, but almost deathly afraid to do it. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Part of the reason for my fear is that I was beginning to realize that the gospel was offering me a chance to have forgiveness of my sins. It was offering me a chance of being saved. It was giving me the opportunity of going to heaven and of not going to hell. Now, naturally, I wanted all of that. Who wouldn't want all of that? I mean, you'd have to be brain dead not to want all of that. But I was having a difficult time making the decision to do it. And part of the reason why I think it was so difficult for me was I knew that making that decision, that was a big commitment. That was a serious commitment. And I don't know, maybe I somehow intuitively thought, or at least I imagined that, you know, once you make that decision, you can't quit. And that if there's a hotter place in hell for one person over another, then probably it's that place that's set aside just for people who start and then don't finish, who quit, those backsliders, so to speak. And so for several weeks, the battle raged within me. And every service, every assembly of the church was a battleground. And I fiercely resisted that desire, that urge to surrender and do what I knew was right. Now, I know some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've experienced that struggle, that paralyzing fear, that we don't want to blow this one chance that we've got. We don't want to be a hypocrite and professing one thing but then doing another. And I think most people knew or understood, well, we're really not going to be able to do it. We want to, but we're not going to be able to do it, to live every day without sinning in some way. And so we're afraid to make that decision. And I remember thinking to myself that maybe I should put it off until I got older until I was getting almost at the age of Brother Wayne over here, around 96 or so. And you know, I could see death coming up on the horizon, and that's when I would get baptized. And then I thought to myself, but nobody knows when their day is going to come. And then finally, conviction went over. And I remember stepping out into that aisle and going forward and telling Brother Montgomery that I needed to be baptized. Little did I understand what I want to share with you this evening. But had I known then what I know now, I wouldn't have put that decision off 1 hour, let alone 1 day or 1 week. Tonight I want to speak with you on the subject of we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've already read it, but let's read it again. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's so many... Really, if you just look at those two verses, if you work those verses in their context, there's so many incredible, wonderful lessons that are to be found there. I mean, we could spend the rest of the month on that just alone. But I want to focus on just three things tonight to take away from this text, things that I see in the text anyway. And that is, number one, that Christians are not supposed to sin. Christians are not supposed to sin. And number two, that if and when they do sin, Christians are not supposed to despair. And then number three, if they get both of those two lessons, if they get both of those understandings, then if Christians understand that they're not supposed to sin, and that if they do sin, they're not supposed to despair, if they've got that, then they're not supposed to keep that to themselves. Amen?
Amen.
John writes, my little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. Now, when I read that, immediately it tells me several things. First of all, it tells me that sin is a choice. If it is possible for Christians to not sin, then it is possible for Christians to sin. Christians are not supposed to sin. But as far as I can tell, we all do, at least to some degree. But you see, John's telling us here, we have a choice in the matter, don't we?
Amen.
It's not simply I don't ever sin. And it's not simply the devil made me do it. Listen, the devil doesn't put a gun to my head and tell me to sin, force me to commit sin. He doesn't do that. The person that does that lives in here. In chapter 1, in verses 13 through 15, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, this is in the book of James. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is the result of us listening to our own desires. And when we give in to those desires long enough and far enough, it won't be long until sin is coming our way. But secondly, what John wrote here also tells me that sin is serious. Yes, sin is serious even for the Christian. It's so serious that it takes, it once again takes the Lord's involvement to get me out of it. Amen. Last Sunday I talked about sin in greater detail. And I said sin is anything that is unlike God. But John wanted to make sure that Christians really understood what sin was. And so in chapter 3 and verse 4, he gives this very simple definition of sin. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is going against the will or the law of God that is found in His Word. Now, we might do that, as we talked about the other day, ignorantly. Or we might do that arrogantly in defiance of the will of God. We might do it as a sin of commission, of doing something that we ought not to do. Or we might do it as a sin of omission, of not doing what God wants us to do. But whatever way we do it, sin always, always involves going against the Word of God. When God's Word says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and someone then pursues divorce, that's sin. When God's Word says, don't lie, do not lie, and then somebody plays fast and loose with the truth, that's sin. And when God says, bring up your children in the instruction of the Lord, and someone ignores that and doesn't even lift a finger to teach their own children the Word of God, that's sin, don't you see? Yeah. And when the Word of God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and you forsake those assemblies, that's sin. Sin is serious. It's serious anytime. But when Christians willfully and knowingly make it a practice of their life, they're making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ, and they are insulting the Spirit of grace. That's what the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 says, isn't it? When Christians sin willfully, it's as if they are saying to God, now I know that you suffered, and you went to the cross and you died for me. And I know you don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to do it anyway. The deliberate, ongoing practice of any sin is serious. Amen. Because it shows that the devil, he's our spiritual father, not God. Look at 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 8 and 9. John writes, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Sin is serious because when a Christian tolerates the practice of sin in their life, whether it's by commission or omission, they're sinning a sin, you see, that is unto death. I'm afraid that too many people today take sin far too lightly. Amen. If it isn't one of the biggies, then sometimes we just don't really get all that concerned about it. After all, God is a loving, merciful, gracious God. And that's true. The sad thing is, or the great thing is, that that's true. But it doesn't change the fact of the sin. It's as if people seem to think that if the sin that they are, or that they're committing, that or they're practicing, doesn't bother them that much, then God is probably going to be okay with it as well. There needs to be a whole lot of sober, sober reflection and consideration given to these things. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 19, Peter writes, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in those things and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never, never to have known." Can you imagine what could be better? What could be worse, rather, than having never known the way of righteousness? But he says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17 and 18. John says, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." Now, people have wondered and they've argued and they've discussed and talked about what does that mean, the sin unto death? But I believe that John really makes that very clear for us, especially over here in the third chapter. If you go over to chapter 3, read what John writes there. Almost the whole chapter is given over to a discussion of the ongoing practice of sin. Look at verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now, your version may say, "whoever commits sin." But really, the idea is it's a present tense and it's an ongoing idea of the person who is practicing these things. Look at verses 6 through 8. John writes, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Verse 10, By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now drop down to verse 14. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." The sin that leads to death is what you have when a person is unwilling to repent and cease the practice of any sin. Obviously, that includes any sin of omission as well. For if you have a Christian who stubbornly refuses to do what is right, who just defiantly refuses to do what they know God wants them to do, you know, they really can't confess that, can they? And so in chapter 1 of verse 9, John says, if we can confess our sins, he's just and he's faithful to forgive us of every transgression. But we've got this sin here that we're not willing to quit. We've got this sin here that we're not willing because we're not doing what God wants us to do. And so we're sinning against God and we're not going to change. Well, how are you going to confess that? You can't confess it, can you? And so the deceitfulness of sin is such that in some cases, a Christian A Christian can get themselves into a position where they no longer see or they no longer feel their sin. They lose their sense of guilt. They refuse to repent. And John says their prayers do them no good. In fact, John says not even the prayers of the righteous brothers may not have any effect in that. And that's not good. That's tragic, isn't it?
Amen.
So that's the first lesson that I take from the passage tonight. You see, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John said that the reason, another reason why he was writing to them was so that they could have eternal life and have fellowship with them, the apostles. Because he said, our fellowship is with God, and that's what he wanted for these people. That's what he longed for them to have, you see. But he knows that there's no hope for any of that if they become enslaved to sin once again. So John writes to remind them, Christians are not supposed to sin. They're not to take sin lightly. The second lesson that I take, and I got the clock back here, so don't worry. We'll get out of here before midnight. The second lesson I take from this passage is that when and if a Christian does sin, and who doesn't? They're not supposed to despair.
Amen.
If they do sin, they don't have to despair as if now all hope has been forever lost. John assures them, if that happens, if they do sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Amen.
Now that brings a couple of questions to my mind immediately. First of all, why did John say that? He just told them, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. And then after saying that, he turns around and gives them a way out of doing it. Why did John say that? Well, the obvious answer, at least it seems to me, is that John went on to say that because he completely understood that there is none righteous. No, not one.
Amen.
That's what Paul said, wasn't it, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, the scripture says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. And if that isn't strong enough, he says, no, not one. We may want to do what's right. We may try and we may pray and pray and pray about it. But the fact is, we continue to fall short of the glory of God.
Amen.
Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And so our goal really is to not sin. And our goal is to sin less and less and less. But at the same time, in actual practice, we never attain that goal, do we? Sinlessness and moral and spiritual perfection eludes us. And that's true for a wide variety of reasons. And God understands that, you see. He knows what you're going through. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that's why he is as merciful and as gracious as he is. But John wants Christians to know that doesn't mean if we sin that our spiritual situation is hopeless again. It's not like you get one shot at this thing. And the reason why that's true is not only because of what Christ did for us in dying on the cross and taking our place on the cross, but what he continues to do for us.
Amen.
As he is positioned at the right hand of God as our intercessor. And that's the reason why there is a sin that is not unto death.
Amen.
John says in verse 2, he's the 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul makes it clear that Jesus became our propitiation by dying and shedding his blood on the cross. The word propitiation refers to an act which brings about a forgiveness, a canceling of a debt, a removal of any threat of wrath or penalty. It is used with reference, as we talked about, I believe, last night, to the mercy seat, which was the lid for the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the annual atonement for the sins of all the Israelites was done at least once during the year under the law of Moses. And thus, Christ's death on the cross is what John is telling us here. He atoned for our sins.
Amen.
He made peace with God for us. In the language of Romans chapter 5, he reconciled us to our God.
Right.
And he made a once and for all sacrifice that forever made it possible for all men everywhere to be forgiven. But that didn't end Christ's work for us. Oh no. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the writer there says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Amen, amen, amen. That's what gives us the opportunity to stand here tonight.
That's right.
And rejoice and not die or take our lives in despair. You can read almost the same words in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. The writer there speaks about the heavenly priesthood of Christ, and he says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them."
Right.
Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died." Now that's past tense. Jesus died for us. He says that. More than that, he says, "who was raised." Now that's past tense. He died for us and he was raised for us. That's true. But he goes on to say, "who is," and now that's a present tense.
Amen.
"Who is at the right hand of God. Who is indeed is," and there's another present tense, "interceding for us." Do you begin to get the picture? Christ is at the right hand of God doing what? He's interceding for us.
Amen.
Now that's not the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, you understand. Taking our prayers for all kinds of things, for praise and petitions and for things maybe we really don't know how to ask or what to say about some of those things. That's a different kind of work. Jesus is interceding for us in the sense that when we sin and when we're humiliated by those things and we recognize our sin and we confess those sins and we ask God's forgiveness, Jesus Christ goes to work for us again. He intercedes for us. But you might wonder, as I do, and as I did, I said, well, why did he have to do that? I thought by his dying on the cross that it was a done deal. That took care of all my sins, past, present, and future. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. And all of that is true, and we know that. But that didn't mean that all men from that moment on were going to be saved. It simply meant that the offer, you see, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of salvation was available to every man. But until every man heard, and they believed it, they understood it, and they believed it, and they embraced it, and they repented of their sins, and they confessed Jesus' name, and they were baptized, until that happened, people were still dying in their sin. And in the same way, Christians don't get a pass on their sin. We need to know that. Tomorrow evening, our subject is going to be, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Christians get a pass, as if our sins don't count. Those sins, every one of those sins, if they're unrepented, if we're unrepented, if they're unconfessed, they can lead to eternal destruction. But when one repents of those sins and they confess those sins, and I'm not trying to get into, well, I didn't, you know, there's a lot of sin I commit. I don't even know that I'm committing it. How can I confess it? How can I change from it if I don't even know what it is? Or if I know that I've done something wrong, but before I can say I'm sorry, I get hit in a truck accident and I'm killed. I'm done. That's not what I'm talking about. You know what you're doing. You know if your heart is right about this thing. You don't want to do that anymore. Sometimes you do it and you don't want to. Sometimes you just don't do what you know you need to do. But you know your heart, and you're on that in your spirit, and you are praying all the time, God, I know I am a failure. I know I sin. I know I fall short of your glory. I know I mess up. Please help me. I want to be more like your son, Jesus Christ, every day of my life.
Amen.
Every time we sin, we acknowledge that a sin. Jesus goes before the Father again with his blood to wash us yet again from those sins. Jesus made propitiation for our sins. And he did that one time. But the advocacy, or the intercession that he makes for us on the basis of that propitiation that he made for us on the cross, that continues again and again and again. Someone has said, Christ is our attorney, and his propitiation is his portfolio. He stands before his Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens his portfolio and he lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crown of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agony of the cross, and the final cry are offered yet again. This dual work of the propitiation of Christ and his advocacy for us in heaven are part of one great saving work of Christ.
Amen.
And together, they make it possible for Christians to keep from falling, you see, into despair. Together, they keep us from becoming so disparate over our sins that we give up. We can't say we don't ever sin. And we dare not say that our sins don't matter. But with Christ pleading our case, we know what the outcome is going to be. It's sure, isn't it? Because our case is not based on our perfection, but on His propitiation and His advocacy on our behalf. Do you see that? I hope you see it, and I hope you celebrate. I hope you rejoice over that. Now, there's a third thing that I see in these verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and I know I've held you a little too long already, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I do want to drive this point home. John says He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
Let me ask you, who needs to know that? The whole world. Let me ask you, whose responsibility is it that they have a chance to hear that? It's ours, isn't it? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Amen.
If you're not a Christian, if you've been putting off making that decision because you're struggling, maybe like I did, you're just struggling. You don't want to do something and then flub up. You don't want to mess up and seem to be something that you're not. Let me assure you, you can begin this thing. And you can keep on keeping on. You can do your dead level best. And you're still going to mess up. You can surround yourself with the church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and you're still going to mess up. You're going to have some thoughts, and you're going to have some desires, and you're going to have some attitudes that are just not godly. God wants you to know, I understand that. And I've got you covered on that. But you're going to have to recognize it. There's a verse in the Bible that says Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Thank God. Not that I'm lost now. I've been found. I've been saved. But I want to recognize myself for who I am. I'm one of those sinners that Jesus came to find and to save. Will you be back with us tomorrow night as we complete this series of lessons on "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus"? And I guarantee you, it is going to be the best of the best. Thank you for being with us tonight. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation for any reason, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. Don't put it off any longer. Or if you have obeyed the gospel, but you have not been living faithfully the kind of life you need to live, humble yourself before God and ask His forgiveness. He said He'll do that. He's just, He's righteous to do that.
Amen.
If you want the prayers of brothers and sisters on your behalf, you can have that as well. But whatever you do tonight, don't leave here in a relationship with God that's not the way it ought to be. Jesus Christ didn't come for that. He came to save you. And if you need to be saved tonight, will you come while together we stand and as we sing?